Our passage is from Colossians 2, which can be found on page 1183 of the Pew Bibles. I've actually been instructed to begin at verse 6, which probably isn't what's on the screen. So Colossians 2, verse 6, page 1183. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the circumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Here ends the reading.
Brilliant. Thank you, Robbie. Do keep that open. We're going to be working through particularly those latter verses, so verses 16 to 23, having been in the previous bit last week. But I'm aware that not everyone was here, and I thought it would be helpful just to get Robbie to read the whole thing. Because this week's sermon is kind of part two of two. And so maybe it's helpful just to begin with a bit of a Netflix-style last week in Colossians. It may well be fresh in your minds, actually, because I know home groups were thinking about this last week. So hopefully for some, it is fresh in your minds. But last week, it was a feel-good episode, wasn't it? We thought about some more about how Christ has all the fullness of God and how Christians have been united to him. And so incredibly, we can say we already have fullness. And then we unpacked that a little bit. Through our union with Christ, we get to enjoy all the benefits of his life, death, and resurrection. You know, in Jesus, our sin has been nailed to the cross. In him, our debt has been paid. And so because of our connection to him, we saw that all the blessings of forgiveness and new life and victory over evil have flowed out to us. Now, that was last week. A great encouragement to be those then who do verses 6 and 7. Who seek to put our roots firmly down into Christ, who look to him for all of our growth and maturity. and also to be those who heed the warning of verse 8. To be people who don't listen when others tell us that we need some other things as top-ups to what we've got in Christ. And not to be taken captive by that kind of argument. I guess at this stage, if you were here last week, I guess you might give a wholehearted amen to that. You might be confident that you would never show the kind of foolishness that marked out our art enthusiast friend, if you remember him from last week. Remember him? The man who chased after an imitation when he already had the genuine painting up on his front room wall. Now, surely we've seen enough about Jesus, about the fullness that comes from Jesus, that we are not going to make the spiritual equivalent of his mistake and go running after any imitations or top-ups. Well, the Holy Spirit, as he inspired the Apostle Paul to write this bit of scripture to us, he isn't so sure. He thinks actually we'll be helped by spending a bit more time, in our case, another week, thinking about some of those imitations that might be offered to us and why it is we shouldn't be tempted by them, despite actually all of them in various ways being quite attractive. So that's what this is about. It's why we're going to be in verses 16 to 23 in particular. And we're going to think about these things that will be offered to us as added extras, as ways to go deeper, to become more mature, to be maybe better at fighting sin and living a godly life. They're going to be packaged in a way that makes them look attractive, because they are saying these will give you things that we really want. You've got Christ. Now just pile these extras up on top. A little bit like, the basic holiday package is booked. Now it's time to add the spa experience and the nice restaurant bookings and the first class airport lounge. Now you've started well with Christ, but now it's time to really kick on. And so can I tempt you with? Now that's what we're being warned against here. The kind of argument that ignores the fact that, well, we already have the all-inclusive five-star deal with Christ. And what we're going to think about this afternoon is important, I think, because all of us will be drawn to at least one of these added extras that we find in these verses. I'm pretty confident of that, because they're quite attractive, some of the things they offer us. And actually, the stakes are a little bit higher than we might realise, because if we remember last week, and we reply to someone who's maybe offering us one of these things, we say, actually, no, I don't need what you're offering me. I've got fullness in Christ. What is that person going to say next? Well, Paul is concerned that at that point, they will up the pressure. So look down at verse 16. They will judge you. Or verse 18, they might disqualify you. That's quite serious, isn't it? Actually, these people, maybe they're going to insist that you really do need to do these extra things, or you're not going to be very spiritual at all. You're going to remain a stunted Christian, a second-class Christian. And when people say those kind of things to you, well, the pressure to add something to Jesus really increases, doesn't it? Because you think, well, I don't want to be a second-class Christian. I don't want to be a stunted Christian. And yet we mustn't budge, because to do so holds a real danger. Back in verse 8 again, if we start pursuing more on top of what we already have in Christ, that will see us taken captive. Because these things that claim to offer steps up the ladder to super spirituality, actually, they risk leading us back down into slavery. Because they lead us away from the center. They lead us away from the life source, away from the freedom and the fullness and the five-star all-inclusive deal that we already have in Christ. At best, trying to add more to Christ is just going to be a waste of effort, isn't it, if we've got fullness in him? At worst, well, it could see us so distracted that we risk losing it all. I mean, when I was a fresher at university, for a couple of terms, I met up with the student minister most weeks, both neither of us very reliable, so it wasn't most weeks, but our plan was to meet most weeks for lunch for a couple of terms, and we chatted and we read Colossians together. I don't remember much from what we talked about. I think it was helpful at the time. But I do remember him talking to me about gospel maths. Okay, so Colossians tells us, if you do the next slide, Tim. Colossians tells us that Jesus, if you've got Jesus, well, you've got everything. Okay, Jesus equals everything. If you're a math man, where there are some math teachers, I think this is the equation for it. There we go. Jesus equals, is that infinity? That's infinity, I think. Okay, Jesus equals everything. Okay, but what does that mean? Well, it means that at its very best, he said to me, this next thing is true. Jesus plus something also just equals everything. Okay, because you've already got everything with Jesus. So if you add something, well, you just end up with the same. Okay, Jesus plus something equals everything. But there's also the possibility that eventually this is true. Jesus plus something equals nothing if that extra thing leads you away from Christ. That stuck with me. I can still remember him telling me that from all those years ago. It stuck with me. And so I think it is worth our while considering what some of these things might look like so that we're ready to stand firm in the fullness that we have in Christ. And Paul describes three different types of added extras, the first of which he talks about adding more religion. And he says, don't retreat to the shadows. So here the temptation is for the Colossians to look backwards, back to the kind of things that it was necessary to do to be a good Old Testament Jew. You know, that's what lots of those things in verse 16 refer to, what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. It seems some people are judging them for not observing all of these Old Testament requirements. Now, you know, you eat pork? What a worldly, immature believer you must be. Or you didn't skip work for the 24-hour new moon vigil? Well, you clearly aren't sold out for God, are you? Well, we'll pray for you. If you're a new believer, eager to grow, well, those things become quite attractive then, don't they? Now, here are some practical things that are going to help you really flourish. And yet to return to those things as a New Testament believer, as a Christian, is to get things seriously muddled, because all of those things, in their own way, were designed to point people forward to Jesus. Now, that's what verse 17 tells us. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And so the food laws, well, they taught valuable lessons about cleanliness and uncleanliness and the need for God's people to be visibly set apart. Well, what has Jesus' death on the cross achieved? Well, it's dealt with the deeper root uncleanliness within our hearts. It has opened the way for anyone, Jew or Gentile, to be cleansed and set apart as God's distinctive people. So we don't need the shadow anymore. Or religious festivals. There were many of them in the Jewish calendar. They were to commemorate God's faithfulness to the people. You know, the rescue from Egypt, his provision to them in the wilderness. But they were also to point the people forward to when God would come and act even more powerfully to save them. And one of the things I love about John's gospel is the way that we keep hearing about how Jesus rocks up in Jerusalem at festival time, at various festivals, and he tells everyone that he is the fulfillment of the thing that they're celebrating. So, for example, in John 7, we read that it's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is all about God's provision for his people's needs. And Jesus rocks up, he stands up, and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let them come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You see, Jesus is saying, look, these festivals, they all point to me and what I will accomplish for God's people. And so how crazy to suggest that people who started with Jesus now need to turn to these extra things to really mature. What a dodgy logic that is. You know, the goal of these things was Jesus. And so once you have him, you don't need these things anymore. That would be like getting down on your knees and talking to someone's shadow rather than to their face. Now, I'm not sure many people here would be tempted to return to Jewish shadows like the Colossians Christians maybe were. They're a different culture, different time, right? But I think the religious nature of these things has a lot of resonances and appeal today. Because being united to Christ is quite hard to get your head around as a concept, isn't it? Yeah, it feels quite an elusive, kind of non-concrete thing. I have all these blessings because I'm united to Christ. Whereas religion is all about offering us actual things to do and to give us a sense of achieving something. You know, religion says the fuller your diary, the fuller your spirituality. Festivals to observe, services to attend, prayers to pray, busy, 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 how godly you must be. It's certainly not unheard of for people to decide actually they want to move from maybe a church a bit like ours here at the Windsor Fellowship to one that might be described as a much more high church. And in my experience, what makes people want to make that move is often for these kind of reasons. They want something with a bit more ritual that they can get their teeth into. And yet actually, sadly, they often end up more interested in the shadows and less rooted in the Lord Jesus and his salvation. Now, even if you've got no intention to up sticks and move churches in the pursuit of more religion, and do you ever put weight on practical things that you can do, that you can tick off, that you can look back and see progress in? Now, that could be church attendance, it could be receiving communion, having regular personal devotions, your involvement in outreach projects, your service in church life. It could be any number of good things. Now, don't hear me wrong, none of those things are bad, are they? They're all really good things. They can be wonderful ways of helping us to put our roots down into Christ, but all of them also have the potential to take centre stage and to take on a life of their own apart from Christ. Now, so how do we spot when that might be a danger for us? Well, here's one thing that might help. As you talk about your Christian faith, how much do you actually talk about Jesus? And importantly, how much does that compare to how much you talk about church activities that you're involved in or your evangelistic efforts or your Bible reading plan? And if you notice that a married man spoke more about his wedding day and his marital home and his anniversary plans and yet never really actually spoke about his wife, you might wonder whether those other things are taking on a bit of a life of their own, disconnected from the person on whom they all depend and actually from whom they get their significance. So that's warning number one. Religious practice, don't retreat to the shadows. And then secondly, the focus turns to spiritual experience. And Paul says, don't lose your head in the clouds. And in many ways, this is the polar opposite of where we've just been thinking about, what we've just been thinking about. Because with religion, it's the kind of physical things that are comforting. But here, it seems like physical things are seen much more negatively. And the physical actually is set against the spiritual. So look down at verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. Now, I don't think it's easy to work out what exactly some of these practices looked like. I don't think it's the worship of angels instead of Jesus, because I just don't think the Colossians would fall for that. That's too extreme. And more likely, it's the idea that the worship experiences that people really need are ones that go beyond just being with other Christians in a room like this, singing praises to our God in heaven. They might say, no, that's so basic, so elementary. What you really need is to be transported trance-like to heaven, to have a spiritual worship experience where it's almost as if you are there with the angels in the throne room. And whoever they're talking to, well, these kind of people mentioned here, they never fail to crowbar in, you know, details of all the great dreams and visions that they've been blessed with. And you can't help feel they pity you for not experiencing the same. As Paul says, their head is stuck in the clouds. And yet look at his cutting critique from the end of verse 18. He says, they're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They've lost connection with the head from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows
as God causes it to grow. A spiritual person is not the one who worships alongside the angels or loses control of their senses or has certain special miraculous gifts that set them apart. The truly spiritual person, the growing Christian, is the one who remains tightly connected to Christ. Of course, that's true, because remember, the fullness of deity dwells in him, and we are filled through him. And so there's an irony here that in wanting more, in wanting to be transported to those spiritual realms, this is actually taking them away from Jesus. And note the warning of where that could end up. You know, for a body to be completely disconnected from its head, well, that's fatal, isn't it? You know, chickens might run around for a few seconds after you chop off their head, but it's not going to end well, is it? There's a big warning here. I think for me, this was the big one when I was a fresher reading Colossians with that student minister, because I had some really good friends in the Christian Union who went to some much more charismatic churches than I did. And they would talk about experiences that they had. And I, as a youngish Christian who was keen to grow, I had to work out whether I was missing out and I needed to have those same experiences as them. And some of them felt quite strongly, actually, that the CU meetings should be set up in such a way that all of us, including those who weren't yet believers, should be seeking these kind of experiences. And I'm not saying that all of those experiences they talked about were necessarily fake, although I think I did have some questions about some of them. And to their credit, none of my friends said to me that I was disqualified because I didn't have those same experiences. Though that does sometimes happen. But nonetheless, some of them, I think, were unhelpfully distracted by it. So one friend visited my church one Sunday, and there were 400 people there singing their hearts out to God. We prayed, God addressed us through his word. People were really friendly, sharing fellowship afterwards, and yet her sense was that this could never be her church because it didn't give her the spiritual experience she felt like she needed. Now, again, of course, she didn't have to come to my church. And my church certainly wasn't perfect. And there were plenty of good churches in London, all of them a little bit different to each other. But there was, I think, an unhelpful Jesus plus element to her decision making. So here are just a few more questions to ponder afterwards. When we think about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, what do we think about? Perhaps we talk about the Spirit helping us go deeper. What do we mean by that? And crucially, have we in any way drawn a wedge between the Spirit and Jesus? Because that actually is the key role that the Holy Spirit loves to fulfill. He loves to point us to Jesus, to establish us in Jesus and to make us more like Jesus. Well, we're having to move quite quickly because there's lots of things here, and we could spend a whole day speaking about each of them, couldn't we? And maybe it will prompt all sorts of conversations afterwards, which would be great to have. But finally, and more briefly, a third way we might be tempted to add to the fullness we already have in Christ, in verses 20 to 23, the focus turned to self-imposed rules. And Paul says, don't think being strict will defeat sin. Don't think being strict will defeat sin. I think this again comes from that false distinction between our external physical bodies and our internal spiritual being. And so our physical bodies are seen as the bit where sin lives. And so in a sense, it's our physical body is holding back our spiritual body. And so the secret to growth, according to this, is a strict diet of self-imposed rules and regulations that seek to limit the damage that our sinful bodies can do. And sometimes hand in hand with these rules come self-imposed punishments if we don't keep them. So verse 23, it talks about false humility or asceticism and harsh treatment of the body. You know, my body has let me down again, and so I'm going to punish it. And church history is littered with people thinking they can come more godly by being ruthless with their flesh. And people went to incredible lengths, even cutting off body parts for the cause. I mean, if there are some truly grisly stories out there, if you go looking for them, what people have done. In the 18th century, holy clubs were formed to spur one another on in basically making more and more and more of these rules and keeping each other to keep them, encouraging one another to keep them. Down the centuries, lots of people decide, haven't they, to abstain from certain things in the name of Christian maturity. So think monks in monasteries, the ban on Roman Catholic priests from getting married, all sorts of things. If I abstain from this, I add this rule, it's going to help me be more godly. And evangelical churches certainly aren't immune from this way of thinking. You might have heard some of the really distressing reports that have emerged over the last couple of years about respected leaders who encouraged a culture, or amongst those they were discipling, of setting targets for personal godliness, and then if they failed to meet them, submitting themselves to forfeits, which often included physical punishment. Well, let's be very clear. Coming from church leaders, that is a serious abuse of power. It's a very good thing, actually. Their actions have been exposed, though it's been a very painful process for many, particularly the survivors. And these verses are not all we would want to say in response to those kind of stories that are quite close to home. But they do make one thing very clear, these verses, don't they? Just look at the cutting critique in verse 23. It says, these things might have an appearance of wisdom, particularly when they come in the context of a power dynamic where it's the leader telling you to do them. They might have an appearance of wisdom, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. They don't even work. That's true, isn't it? Even if we step away from those abusive examples, it's true on a personal level. Even when our intentions are entirely good. So take an example. If you struggle with pornography, well, there might be some value in installing accountability software on your phone. Or maybe even getting rid of the smartphone and going back to like a Nokia brick that hasn't got the internet on it. Now, that could be a good thing to do. But if that is the rule that you're relying on to make progress in that area, then you're destined to fail. Because you'll find other ways of accessing it. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Actually, to rely on extra rules and to treat our bodies harshly in the pursuit of godliness is to forget the heart of the gospel. Verse 20, we've died with Christ. Our sin has been dealt with. There's no punishment left to be paid. Evil has been overcome. And so it's by our connection to Jesus, by the new life that we have, by being raised with him, that we find all the power and the motivation and the help to actually throw off sin and grow to be a body that is more and more like its head. And those 3 points on the screen, they're quite negative, aren't they? That's the nature of the passage we've had before us today. You might feel a bit at a loss of what you're supposed to do then. You know, maybe it feels like any effort we might make to kick on and grow is being criticised. But I don't think that's the case. Actually, we need to keep reading because chapters 3 and 4 are full of practical things for us to do and try not to do. We ought to be different people now from when we first started following Jesus. You know, we ought to be different, more godly people in 10 years' time than we are now. As a church, we ought to increasingly stand out from the world around us by our conduct in life. Godliness really matters. But as we'll see next week, the crucial thing in ensuring that it happens is to put our roots firmly down into the risen, ruling Lord Jesus. You know, just as a well-nourished plant produces abundant fruit, so a Christian community built on Christ is the place that's got the potential for astonishing growth. The fullness that we're offered here is not just theoretical. It is lived out and it's transformative in the here and now. We really can grow. We really should be making effort to grow. We just need to make sure we don't fall for the imitations. And we find all that growth from what we have in Christ. And if I might say, we don't miss next week, where that's going to start to be explained for us. Let me pray. Like I said, there might be lots that you want to come back at me on here. There's lots that you might want to talk to one another about afterwards. But why don't I pray for us now? Our Father, thank you for part two of this passage. Thank you that you don't just tell us the amazingly good news of the fullness that we already have in Christ, but you warn us about ways in which all of us we'll be tempted to add extra things on top. We recognise each of us of the particular things that actually our hearts are tempted to go after. Father, we're sorry for that. We thank you for showing us that those things are futile. And we pray that you would help us all the more to be those who put our roots down into the Lord Jesus and experience abundant growth from the power, the resurrection power that comes from him. Amen.